at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there is also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Father, thank you for causing all scripture to be written for our benefit. Father, this morning we ask that as we look at this part of your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the purpose or meaning of life? What is the purpose or meaning of life? It's a question which philosophers have pondered for millennia. You might have seen the Monty Python movie called The Meaning of Life. Perhaps you got some answers there. If you've read the series The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you might know that the meaning of life is 42. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end or purpose of man? And that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? In this passage, Paul speaks of living in order to please God. The purpose of living, according to Paul, in this particular chapter, is to please God. Living in order to please God. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about living in Jesus Christ according to his commands. Living in order to please God. Now you'll recall that we've been talking about 1 Thessalonians for a little while now, and really the first three chapters are a very long introduction to the letter. Here in chapter 4 we get to the part where Paul moves on to the direct teaching that he wants the Thessalonians to know, the direct teaching that he wants to give them. But he starts it by way of reminder. He starts this teaching portion by way of reminder. Have a look at verses 1 to 2. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Notice in that first sentence of verse 1, it's recalling something that has happened in the past. Paul already instructed the Thessalonians how to live in order to please God. So this is not something that is brand new to them. This is by way of reminder. The kind of living that Paul is speaking of here is not living for yourself, not living to please yourself, but living to please God. And when Paul did this, he encouraged them, he urged them in the Lord Jesus to do this, which is to say that Paul wasn't just telling them to do things, nor was it Paul giving commands which he had just made up on his own. He had a bit of a think in terms of, oh, what might be some good commands to give the Thessalonians? Here are some commands. No, that's not the case. These are the commands or the instructions of the Lord Jesus. And so that means they come with all the authority that implies. These are the instructions from the Lord Jesus himself. And so that means that obedience to them is not an optional extra. We can't pick and choose which of Jesus' instructions we're going to keep. If they're the instructions of the Lord, we keep all the instructions of the Lord, because he is the Lord. What Paul has to say here is on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these instructions are for people who are in the Lord Jesus, which is to say that these instructions are for Christian people. It's for people who have been saved by grace, people who have been saved by the generosity of God. So this is not a matter of doing good things to earn God's favour, but rather if you belong to Jesus, if he is your Lord, if you are his slave, if he is your master, you are his servant, if you've been rescued by him, then this is how you will live. And the encouragement, did you notice, from Paul is for the Thessalonians to continue in the way that they are living. You see, the Thessalonians are making good progress. This is not one of Paul's letters where there's a particular problem at that church which Paul needs to be addressed. you know, it's not like Galatians or Colossians or the Corinthian correspondence. The false teachers, well, it's hard to find false teachers in 1 Thessalonians. Generally speaking, it would seem the Thessalonians are on track. They're going well, but Paul says to them, keep on doing what you're doing. He encourages them to continue as they are going. And so Paul continues. He speaks of God's will for the Thessalonians, their sanctification, their holiness, and particularly in verses 3 to 8, in the area of sexual purity. Have a look at those verses. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's God's will for them that they should be holy, that they should be sanctified. And Paul fleshes out what that will look like in terms of sexual purity. And so he tells them, avoid or flee from sexual immorality. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Flee sexual immorality. Run away. Not casually strolling away. Run like the wind. It means avoiding situations of temptation. It means being disciplined. And in our particular day and age, it means being aware with regard to internet pornography. All these things must be avoided. Paul says that the Thessalonians are to learn to control their own bodies. Paul is talking about controlling sexual desire. Notice it's not have no sexual desire. God has created human beings as sexual beings, and that is good. That is part of God's good creation. But we are to control that sexual desire. See, the fulfillment of the desire does not make us human. Some people think that if you don't fulfill any desire that you have, then you are incomplete. Maybe you're being inauthentic, or words to those effect. But if you stop to think about it, who are the people who are into instant gratification? Who are the people who are unable to control their desires? They're babies. They're children. When you're mature, you wait. When you are mature, you can control your desires. Paul contrasts God's way, that is, learning to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. He contrasts this way with the way of the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, who don't know God. And he says to the Thessalonians, don't be like them. This is part of your being holy. Learning to control your body, not using your body in passionate lust. Paul's teaching, you see, is the opposite of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And we see the fruit of that now. And it is rotten fruit. The rise and acceptance of sex outside of marriage, the trivialization of adultery, the normalization of cohabitation and serial monogamy, despite the statistics which demonstrate how destructive and foolishness these practices are, the explosion in pornography with the rise of the internet, the normalization of homosexuality. This is the passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God, that Paul is warning us against. This is not the way of Christians, and it's not good for society either, because God's commands concerning sexuality are good for all human beings. God is the creator. God is the one who made every single one of us, and so he knows how these things work and what is actually good for us. Paul speaks of not sinning against or taking advantage of his brother, not wronging his brother. In the context, remember, we're talking about sexual purity, sexual holiness. So what does this mean? Well, obviously, when you are sexually immoral with a person, you sin against that person. And you take advantage of that person because of that person's inability to control sexual desire, something that Paul has been speaking of in this passage. Even though this is mutual at this point, both parties are unable to control their sexual desire. See, that's the problem with the idea that sexual relationships between consenting adults are okay. Wrong is still wrong. Even though they consent, they still fail to control their sexual desire, which is what God commands. But also, if you're sexually immoral with someone, then you sin or take advantage of the future spouse. You take what doesn't belong to you. Because the brother here, it could be the person that you're being sexually immoral with, or it could be speaking of that person's future spouse. Paul says, God will judge these acts. This is the most solemn of declarations. God will certainly judge these acts. It is a mistake to think that God will not judge. He is judge over all aspects of life because he is the creator of all aspects of life. Everyone is answerable to him. Human sexuality is precious to God. And so, of course, God will judge when this precious gift is misused. Paul goes on to say that rejecting this command is not rejecting men, but actually rejecting God. It is rejecting God and his commands concerning human sexuality, because these are not just human customs or human traditions. Progressives will argue that customs change, that traditions change. And it's easy enough, we can see that traditions and customs do change. But what is commanded here, what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 4, indeed in the whole scriptures, it's not just mere tradition. These things are woven into the fabric of humanity. They are the commands of the Lord God who has made us as sexual beings and who has told us how that works within our relationships. And so we see that the rejection of God is summarized in the sexual immorality of human beings. Now Paul moves, as he often does, from talking about sins to avoid to the good things to do. And that's what we see in the remainder of the section that we're looking at this morning. First of all, Paul wants to talk to the Thessalonians about brotherly love. Have a look at verses 9 to 10. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. This is not something that Paul needs to harp on about, because the Thessalonians are already doing it. But rather than letting them rest on their laurels, he urges them to abound in this. To abound in this love for one another. When you're doing well at something, Paul says, do it even more. When you're doing well, do even more. Do so more and more. Abound and abound and abound in love for each other. And it's love not just for Christians who are in their city, not just the Christians who are in Thessalonica, but it reaches even further than that. It's love for people in their geographical region, Macedonia, the Roman province. Paul doesn't spell out for them what this love looks like in action, but you notice he says that they've been taught by God to love each other, that they're taught by God in this particular matter of loving one another, in this matter of brotherly love. So at the very least, it's referring to how God has demonstrated his love amongst the Thessalonians in the giving of his son. So the Thessalonians are to practice that same kind of self-sacrificial love in their relationships as they love their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Finally, Paul speaks to them of what their ambition is, what their ambition is to be, what their ambition is to be. Have a look at verses 11 to 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. I find this an interesting turn of phrase, ambition and a quiet life. Not words which we would usually use together, because I kind of think that ambition and loud go together, ambition and pride go together. But Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I think it's fairly safe to say that there's a bit of an obsession with celebrity in our society today. And it's not really being famous for having done something. So, you know, a breakthrough scientific discovery, a best-selling author, a great athletic achievement. Rather, it's famous, being famous for being famous, not for actually having achieved anything. And some might even question the legitimacy of some of those achievements anyway. And this kind of fame, this kind of celebrity, lends itself very well to our digital age, I think. A quiet life, though, I'd say, is pretty much the opposite to that. A quiet life doesn't draw attention to itself. And so it's related to modesty and to humility. In other places where this verb is used, it's speaking of literal silence. The quiet life, a quiet life, one that doesn't draw attention to itself. Paul tells them to mind your own business, to be busy with your own affairs. It could be talking about financial matters, or it might be speaking more generally, about not being a sticky beak. So making sure that your own house is in order. Paul commands the Thessalonians to work with your hands, that is, to do work, to not be lazy, not be an idler, to not be unproductive, but to rather be diligent. So he's not saying that you have to do manual labour, or that you must be a manual labourer, although if that is the case, that's also okay. The point is that the Thessalonians are to do work of some description, that is, working with their hands. And the purpose for all of this, leading a quiet life, minding your own business, and to work with your own hands, is there in verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and that so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Paul is speaking about having a good reputation, about not giving opportunities for others to say bad stuff about you, about not giving opportunities for non-Christians to say bad things about you. Now, of course, there are always going to be limits on this kind of thing. There are some values which Christians and non-Christians share, so measuring up in that regard is okay. So you'd probably say that Christians and non-Christians both value diligence in work, people who are hard workers. But there are some things which Christians do which are just absolutely incomprehensible to the non-Christian world. It's not talking about those kinds of things. It's not talking about looking the same as the world in all respects. And so that means that Christians will take a beating for their views on moral issues. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's when people say things like, that Christian is a lazy worker, or that Christian is disrespectful to his or her parents, or that Christian is dishonest in work dealings, or greedy, or a drunkard. Those are the kinds of things that our lives are to be free of, so that our daily life may win the respect of outsiders. But there's a second reason there as well, did you notice? So that you will not be dependent on anybody. In the normal course of events, your family would be self-sufficient, which means that someone's doing work of some description, earning money for the family to live on, and this would imply also living within your means and being financially prudent. But when he says not dependent, I think it's still okay to accept help. I think it's difficult to reconcile the scriptures teaching on looking after one another, caring for one another, all those one another commands, and this line in 1 Thessalonians 4 about not being dependent on anybody. So there's that line that we walk between being a sponge and being the rugged individual, the island unto himself. These are the two things, that the line that we're walking in between as we live our daily lives. Some might take this to mean that Christians can't accept social security benefits because in so doing you're being dependent on someone else. I don't think that's right. I'm not especially convinced of that argument. Perhaps we can have a conversation after church if you're of a different mind in that regard. Paul encourages the Thessalonians to live in Jesus Christ according to his commands. That plays itself out in many ways. The overriding goal, though, is holiness. God's will for the Thessalonians is their holiness, their sanctification, their growth in godlike character. And he draws out the implications of this in the areas of sexual purity, in their love for each other, and in the kind of life that they live. This is how the saved people of God are to live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you're a God who clearly instructs us in the way that we are to live. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who does not leave us in the dark in these matters. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word given to us in 1 Thessalonians. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live that holy life, the holy life that is your will. Father, we pray that you would help us to be sexually pure. Father, we pray that you'd help us to love the brothers. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to lead that quiet life so that our daily life might win the respect of outsiders and so that we would not be dependent on anybody. Father in heaven, we know that we need your spirit to be able to do this. Father in heaven, we know that your spirit fuels and energizes all our good deeds. And so we ask for the help of your spirit in this, that in so doing we might honor you and seek to please you and live for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's